Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn again to Colossians chapter 3. We're in the parenting section, the little family text here at the end of Colossians 3. And so let's pick up in verse 18 and read through all four of those key verses. Wives, husbands, children, and fathers are addressed. First, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose hearts. We've come at this little letter of Colossians really looking at a two-edged theme, a two-edged sword of Christ and Christian maturity. And all through, we've seen Christ and that theme of maturity woven into each section of this epistle. And indeed, that's the case here in this family section as well. According to Colossians 3, verse 18, the wives are to press on in Christian maturity. And the question is, how do they do that? They imitate the humble submission of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he submitted to God the Father, so they, the wives, are to submit to their husbands. They imitate their lords, and that moves them to maturity in their marriage. But the same thing is true for the husbands. The husbands also are to move to maturity in their marriage by imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do that by loving their wife. A husband imitates Christ, loving his wife in the sacrificial, servant-hearted way that Christ loved the church. And that's why that's what Christ and Christian maturity looks like for the husband. He looks at Christ and he loves his wife the way Christ loves the church. Now, last week we saw that the children also have a Christ-imitating responsibility as well in the home. Their hearts, warped by the fall, tell them to respond to their parents' authority with rebellion, like Satan responded to God's authority. And so they try to usurp and to oppose their parents' authority in the home, and in imitation of the way that Lucifer usurped and opposed God. In replacement of that, God says that in his plan, children are to obey their parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That may well be an intentional echo by Paul of God the Father's most famous statement to God the Son when Christ was here on earth. Two of the three times that the Father spoke to the Son, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When children obey their parents, they imitate Jesus Christ, and the Father is delighted in their obedience as well. And so what you're seeing is that at every level in the home, at every level, a mature Christian home is commendable for one predominant reason. Because every member in that home is imitating our Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Christ and Christian maturity. Now, having dealt with the husband in relationship to his wife, now we need to consider the husband or the father in this case in another sphere, and that is in relationship to his children. Is a father and a mother in her vital supporting role in the parenting responsibilities of the home, a father and mother, are Christian parents, are they to imitate Christ in their parenting? Do I even need to answer that question? I think the answer is obviously, yes, we do. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose hearts. Now, the New American Standard reads exasperate, the ESV says provoke, and together they reveal the two sides of this Greek word. The word meant to stir up anger, to cause, to stimulate some kind of response. Sometimes it was good, sometimes bad. In this case, according to the end of the verse, it is an anger in this situation, and it's an anger that causes the children to lose heart over time. It is a frustration, that would be a good way to translate it, a frustration that causes all the air to go out of a child's balloon. It leaves them dispirited. It leaves them without bounce, as we said last time, without enthusiasm. And isn't it true that there's a kind of parenting that can leave our children listless and moody and sullen? It leaves them in a state where they simply stop trying to please their parents at all. What's the point, thinks the child? They're never happy. They never listen to me anyway. That kind of exasperating and, as Calvin called it, immoderately harsh parenting is all too common in our world and even in many Christian families. It is, however, a kind of parenting that does not reflect the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is a kind of parenting we're going to have to set aside if we want Christ and Christian maturity in our home. There is perhaps one verse in the Gospels that better than any other illustrates the leadership style of our Lord Jesus Christ if we wanted to imitate it as parents. It's a very, very familiar verse, Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus said, 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." At least three times in the Gospels, Jesus addressed his disciples as if he were their father and they were his children. He calls them little children, for example, a number of times. You say, well, what did Jesus' leadership look like? How did Jesus lead in such a way that it was, in a sense, he was the father of the disciples and they were his children? Well, according to Matthew 11:29, Jesus' leadership had at least two identifiable components. There was legitimate authority and there was gentle humility. And one without the other is never going to be enough. You always need both. Both were obvious, undeniable aspects of Jesus' parental, if you could say it, leadership as he leads the disciples. He says, first of all, he speaks of legitimate authority. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." The yoke was that thing that went around the neck of the oxen. You know what that is. That's legitimate authority. You know, a yoked ox can't just go anywhere he desires. He can't just do anything that he pleases. There is a legitimate authority there that is a part of Jesus' leadership. And all leadership, in any kind of leadership and submission relationship, there's always going to be legitimate rules. There's going to be legitimate regulations and parameters, guidelines, borders, and limits. That's a normal and natural and very good part of leadership and submission. And it was true of Jesus' leadership and indeed should be true of our leadership if we are to imitate him as parents. There is legitimate authority, legitimate regulations, rules, limits, and so on. That's normal. However, the leadership that Jesus employs is also, according to Matthew 11:29, a gentle and humble leadership that is ultimately restful to those whom he leads. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's an instructing, teaching component here. There's legitimate authority. Jesus says, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Wise and blessed is the Father. Wise and blessed are the parents who can imitate Jesus' leadership in both of those aspects. An extraordinarily and perfectly wise mix of firm, legitimate authority and gentle-hearted humility as well. That, parents, is the kind of leadership that we want to find here in Colossians 3:21. That's the kind of leadership that will take the formula as we're piecing it together for the different people in the home here from Colossians 3. That's what we need to extract from Colossians 3:21 for us as parents. We will imitate Christ's leadership in a legitimate authority, but a gentle humility that provides a restful environment for our children. Both of those happening at the same time. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. There is genuine leadership. Children must obey their parents, but there is a gentleness to it, a kindness to it that keeps the children full of enthusiasm and balance. It is a restful, protecting leadership for them. Now, having addressed the parents in our introduction, perhaps for a moment I should address the kids again. You're like, oh, I thought he got us last week. Come on. Right, but let me talk to the kids again, and especially maybe I should talk to the little bit older children, kind of preteen, teenage, or even young adults who are still in the home. Perhaps I should mention for you that there is a reality that parents can exasperate children. You have probably experienced that once maybe in your life, okay? But let's not forget that there's another side to that coin, right? let's not forget that we can turn that coin over and that it is also a reality that children can exasperate their parents. And maybe I should just mention this. I won't develop it, but it's just a thought to mention. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Mosaic Law explained how the parents and civic leaders of Israel, how they were to deal with a drunken, disorderly, lazy, stubborn, rebellious teenager or young adult child. The law talks about that very specifically in Deuteronomy 21. And as it addresses that, it's interesting that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used exactly the same word there that Paul uses here in Colossians 3. That child is to his parents and to all the people around him exasperating, provoking. Same word. And so it's not just about the parents, kids. We need to remember as teens and young adults that by our persistently rebellious behavior, we can exasperate our parents and everyone else, our siblings, right? Our teachers, our coaches, whoever it might be. And if you've forgotten, in Deuteronomy 21, do you remember how they dealt with that exasperating, provoking child? They took him out and stoned him. Right? They took him out and stoned him. Now, we're really glad that we don't do that today. I'm pretty sure we could take a unanimous vote on that, that we don't do that. But there's a reality that children can exasperate their parents. And so as I deal with the parents today, just remember, kids, you have a responsibility here as well. So, having acknowledged that volcanic, hot-headed child or the exasperated, I give up kind of child is not always the parents' fault, we now need to focus on the reality that it's usually the parents' fault, right? It is almost always the parents' fault. The kids have their contribution, but inevitably I have found, and all my friends who are pastors find, when we're doing family kind of counseling, inevitably it turns not into counseling the kids, but into counseling the parents. There's just a reality to that, that is leadership and submission, that when the leaders get it right, the followers tend to do better. It is altogether possible, then, for parents to interact with their children in such a way that they make their child like a becalmed sailboat. That would be a way to express this, right? A sailing ship that has no wind. The sails are limp. They just hang there. They're just calmed. Dead in the water. Moving nowhere. Listless. They steal their children's thumos, is the Greek word. Their enthusiasm, we get the word enthusiasm from it. They steal their enthusiasm, their inner vigor and their emotional vitality, and they just sit there. Don't take the bubbles out of the soda pop of your child's, says Paul. Don't leave your children flat, listless, lifeless, and dull. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now, as we've seen in each one of these verses, Paul is taking a bullet point approach to the issues that he addresses here in the family. Because of that approach, Paul does not explain how. He does not explain how parents might provoke, how parents might exasperate, how parents might discourage their children. He doesn't give us that list. And so, while the text is very simple to explain, I've pretty much done it for you already, it is much harder to apply. And so after about 3 minutes of explanation, now we need to spend the next 57 minutes on application, because this is a difficult text to see through. As parents, we are blind to many of the things that we do, and we need to step back and, as it were, look through the eyes of our child, look through the eyes of God, and see, am I or am I not imitating Christ in my leadership? Have I gone too far into the gentleness and humility and I never have any rules for my kids? Have I strayed into the other ditch and that I'm all leadership and all authority and all oppression, and have no restful sort of leadership for my children? They find no comfort, no security, no safety in my leadership. And so we want to avoid either ditch, right, and drive right down the middle of the road. And to do that this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to give you five categories. To make this applicatory, let me give you five categories within which parents often provoke or exasperate their children. Those five categories will be as follows. Number one, things about mom and dad. Number two, discipline. when we get discipline wrong in a variety of ways. Number three, respect. Four, love. And number five, words. So things about mom and dad, discipline, respect, love, and words that exasperate children. Let's start with category number one. Category number one is things about mom and dad that provoke or discourage our children. Under that heading, let me give you five subpoints. The first of all is going to be lack of marital harmony. Lack of marital harmony. Some things exasperate kids, and sometimes it's things about mom and dad. And a lack of harmony in the marriage, a lack of the working out of the biblical roles of leadership and submission. Well, nothing discourages a child faster or makes him angry with life faster than watching anger and chaos and role reversal and just basic unkindness and a sinful lack of love between his parents. Ask any school teacher how kids do when their parents are going through a divorce. Do the kids do better in school? I think not. So much of a child's stability is wrapped up in his or her family, and indeed our stability is ultimately found in God, but God intends a lot of his stabilizing grace to come through the family. And so when mom and dad are not treating each other rightly, a child feels like his whole universe is whirling out of control. In short, the very best thing you can do for your kids is to have a great marriage. The best thing you can do for your children is to have a good, loving, godly, biblical marriage where leadership and submission and Christ-like imitation is working out. Christian maturity there will be the best thing for your kids. Lack of marital harmony takes the wind out of a child's sails very quickly. Now, a second subpoint under things about mom and dad that can frustrate kids is divided authority. Divided authority. Kids are exasperated when mom and dad have different rules and different methods of discipline. Dad spanks, mom talks. Mom says, don't jump on the couch. Dad does it with them. The rules that mom has been laboring all day long, minute after minute, hour after hour to enforce, suddenly get thrown out the window when dad comes home, and all the rules don't matter anymore. Alternatively, dad believes that a spanking needs to be administered for some sinful act or attitude in the home. However, soft-hearted mom, no, we can't spank our kids, intervenes and becomes the agent to protect her children in any circumstance, even though it's a legitimate need for them to be spanked at this point. And mom and dad have a knock-down, drag-out fight about whether there's going to be a spanking or not right there in front of the kids. That kind of divided authority. Different methods, different rules, open conflict about discipline. That exasperates kids. And of course, it tempts them to manipulate the division, doesn't it? Divide and conquer has always been a basic rule of military strategy. And kids are no dummies. They figure it out in about 3 seconds, don't they? Divide and conquer. Set mom against dad, and we're sure to win. Parents combat that kind of thing by studying the scripture together, talking through how they'll discipline, what they'll discipline for, when they'll do it, how hard they'll do it, agreeing under the husband's leadership on those matters, and then presenting a united front to their children. Mom supports dad, dad supports mom. There are no chinks in the armor for the kids to exploit. Now, after a lack of marital harmony and divided authority, a third mom and dad related thing that exasperates children is child-centered parenting. Child-centered parenting. In our day, we probably need to talk about pet-centered parenting, but that's another sermon for another time, right? Child-centered parenting. J. Adams comments so helpfully on this. He says, the most harmful things that parents can do for their children is to build their lives around the children. What children need to see is not indulgent parents who squander all their love and concern for them. Children need most to see parents, says Adams, who know how to live as husbands and wives. Adams' point is that children instinctively understand that they are not to be the center of the home. They instinctively understand that, and therefore they are never happy when they are. You would think they would be happy. You would think that kids in child-centered homes would be very happy because they're ruling the roost. They're calling the shots. They're in charge. They always get their way. They get to do whatever they want, whenever they want. They get to eat when they want. They get to not eat when they want. They go to bed when they want. They go to not go to bed when they want. They just run the house. But you and I both know from experience that a child who dominates his or her home is never a happy child. One of those child whose children is running the house, whether they're 2 or 12 or 18, is never a happy child. Never. Not once. He is a selfish, self-serving, self-focused, very unhappy child. In a word, he's exasperated. He's discouraged. And he's angry. Because whether he can process it intellectually or not, the two-year-old can't, of course, but whether he can process it intellectually or not, intuitively, he understands that he should not be in charge. And he wishes his parents were. His sinful heart, wants and doesn't want it at the same time. C.S. Lewis once called parental authority that authority which we both crave and hate at the same time. But his heart craves that. He knows that his world is flying apart when he's in charge and his parents aren't. Parents provoke their children to anger when they make their children the center of the home and let their kids run the family. Following a child-centered home, a fourth thing about mom and dad that provokes anger and exasperation is hypocrisy and double standards. Hypocrisy or double standards. Children are provoked to anger when they see their parents living double standards. What their parents condemn roundly and soundly and emphatically at church and their circle of friends, and then they go home and do, the kids are like, we see a double standard there. Anger is sin for the kids, but when mom and dad do it, somehow it's not sin anymore. Kids can sniff out a hypocrite as fast as anyone. And they quickly lose respect for parents when they see blatant hypocrisy in them. Don't have double standards in your families for, here's a classic one, for things like asking forgiveness and admitting you were wrong. Dad. Because that's sometimes very hard for proud, arrogant dads to do. And so when you've been wrong and you have sinned, you've been angry, you made a bad decision, just humbly tell your kids, I made a bad decision. I sinned there. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. They will respect you more for that humble kind of leadership, not less. So an important way not to provoke your children is to eradicate double standards and hypocrisy from you, the parents, in your home. Now, a fifth and last point under that, things about mom and dad that provoke our kids, is allowing manipulation. Allowing manipulation. Children are exasperated and unsettled when they're allowed to manipulate their parents in order to get their way. And you probably heard my favorite example of this, Ginger Plowman, in her book, Don't Make Me Count to Three, an outstanding book. I think she's remarried, and I can't remember her surname now, but it used to be Ginger Plowman. She's written an excellent book entitled Don't Make Me Count to Three, and she gives this little illustration. She said, you hear a noise in the kitchen well after your child's bedtime. You go to investigate, and you catch your son coming out of the kitchen door with a chocolate chip cookie in his hands. A flash of panic passes over his face when he sees you, and you ask that intensely stupid parental question, what are you doing? Duh. He holds up the cookie and he says, I was getting a cookie for mommy. Can I have one too? Yeah. That's not cute. That's evil. That's evil. And if you allow that knee-high master manipulation to get away with that kind of tactic, you are exasperating him in the long run. Because every child knows that their parents should not be Play-Doh in their hands. Right? They never feel good. Even if they're getting their way, they're not going to feel good about tricking, deceiving, or manipulating their parents. And so those are some things about mom and dad that exasperate children. We're going to obey this command. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. We're going to have to give intention to that, fathers especially, and say, am I leading my home and my wife in such a way that those things about mom and dad are not part of the picture negatively to frustrate our kids? Lack of marital harmony, divided authority, child-centered parenting, hypocrisy and double standards, and allowing manipulation. That's category number one. Moving from things about mom and dad, let's look at a second category in which it's easy for parents to provoke their children, especially in regard to smaller children, and that's the issue of discipline. The issue of discipline. When discipline is done rightly, though it is momentarily unpleasant, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, when discipline is done rightly, it does in the end bear peaceful fruit and righteousness in the home. If you discipline your child correctly, says Solomon, in the end he will delight your heart. But when discipline is done wrongly, it tempts children to be resentful and angry and disconsolate. It takes the wind out of their sails. Under the discipline heading, let me give you also five subpoints. So ways we exasperate our kids in regard to discipline. First, inconsistent discipline. Inconsistent discipline. Do you like it when your boss or when your husband changes his instructions to you 5 times in 2 days? Do you like that? Of course not. Why? You like consistency. So do your kids. So do your kids. Inconsistent discipline is a key way that parents frustrate their children. One day they get murdered for doing something. The next day they get away with murder. Standards that are a constantly shifting target are extremely exasperating for kids. What do you want from me? Once you've made a legitimate rule, stick to it. Stick to it. It's discouraging when parents discipline only on basis of mood or energy level or whim, how I feel at the moment. After inconsistent discipline, another subpoint under discipline would be either over or under disciplining. Over or under disciplining. Two opposite extremes there. Too many rules or not enough rules. Exercising so much control that a child is frustrated, or so little control, giving so much freedom to the child that they're frustrated and exasperated. Over-discipliners are easy to see. J. Adams says they're the kind of parents who use sledgehammers to drive thumbtacks. Right? They just blast a mosquito-like problem with a nuclear weapon. You know, every problem is the end of the universe kind of thing. Every child's failure is the end of the universe. You know, some failures are not life or death matters. Some failures don't even need to be corrected, parents. The over-discipliner needs to learn to relax a little bit. Put the sledgehammer away. We don't need it. Equally problematic are the under-discipliners on the other end of the scale. They're the permissive parents who let their children loose. I remember reading something once by an unsaved woman who had grown up under very liberal parents. And she was rebuking her mom and dad, saying, "You thought that by giving me no rules, you were loving me so I could make up my own mind?" She said, "Actually, that made my life very bad. Right? I needed more rules than you gave me. You weren't loving me at all by doing that." The permissive parent does not follow the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who says there is a legitimate, learn from my instruction, right? And take my yoke upon you. The permissive parents let their child loose, and heaven help the great not teacher, who will have to teach that little boy or little girl that the world is not his or her playground, right? And so to balance that out, let's keep it simple, right? Let's keep it simple. We want to avoid either ditch. We want to drive right down the middle of the road here. How about this? To keep from provoking our kids, rules should be few, simple, and consistently enforced. Now, that's how you avoid the over or under discipline. Keep the rules few, simple, and consistently enforced. And if you want a biblical precedent for that, just think of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, 613 rules. That's probably more than you or I could remember. And you remember how God dealt with it? He gave them a list of 10 as a summary. and said, you probably can't remember all 613 of these at any given moment, but this list of 10, how to react to God, how to relate to people, that list you can remember. That's sensible parenting, sensible leadership. And if you want to make it even easier, in the New Testament, Christ reduced the list from 10 to 2, right? Love God and love neighbor. That gives you the idea that you're striving for to imitate Christ's leadership. A few simple rules. You need rules. There need to be enough rules. But a few simple rules that are consistently enforced, right, will bring a lot of stability to your kids' lives. Now, let me give you a third subcategory under discipline. When we get things wrong in discipline, it provokes our kids. And another way we do that is by disciplining in anger. Disciplining in anger. God has wired small children to understand and accept legitimate biblical spankings. He has not wired them to understand and accept yelling, furious anger, hitting, pinching, any form of revenge or child abuse. And so, biblical spankings, God has wired your child to understand that. But disciplining in anger, God has not wired your children to understand that. A special subcategory under this would also be punishing by means of extended anger. You know what this is like, moms. Don't talk to me, I'm still angry because of what you did this morning. Right? Both momentary volcanic eruptions of anger and the extended anger of I'm still angry at you in the afternoon or a day later, those exasperate children. I mean, and spank me, mom, spank me, dads. Spank me and get it over with. But please don't yell and shout and scream at me or, you know, punish me with days of extended coldness. Just give me my due punishment and get it over with so I can go back and play with my Lego, you know? If you've been in the habit of disciplining in anger or extending emotional punishment over days through coldness or whatever it is, then ask your kids forgiveness. Ask forgiveness and start to do it the right way. And that will put the wind back in your children's sails. Now, the fourth thing under the category of discipline that provokes and disheartens children is ending discipline on a negative note. And obviously, many of these go hand in hand, and this would walk with that previous one. Ending discipline on a negative note. You know the scenario. You argue with your five-year-old about whether it's time for her to pick up her room or not. She eventually goes and pretends to do it, and you're in the kitchen banging pots and pans together because you're frustrated and angry. Your five-year-old is frustrated and angry. No one is happy with how things were handled. Why? The instruction didn't end on a positive note. It left the relationship strained. And so discipline in that kind of scenario needs to involve a legitimate biblical spanking when that's necessary. And then give a hug and an affirmation of love, restored relationship, and send them on their way to do what they need to do. Withholding parental love from a child in some kind of extended punishment or continuing to be angry at them because you didn't give them a spanking and nobody's happy with how things are working, that will lead to disrupted relationships in the home. It will leave your children exasperated. Give them a good biblical hiding, and we've talked about how to do that in other places. You can avoid that by exasperating your children by making your discipline sure, consistent, swift, and short. Sure, swift, and short. Disciplines that extend over a long period of time are usually not that helpful, certainly not with small children. They don't have a long enough memory to even know what it's for anymore. End your discipline on a positive note by making it swift, sure, give them a hug, and move on. A last thing under the category of discipline that I can mention is unjust hidings. Unjust hidings. Solomon repeatedly points out in the book of Ecclesiastes just how provoking and frustrating and discouraging injustice is. We know all about that in our world, don't we? Perhaps the best illustration I've ever heard of this is a friend told me once that he had four or five brothers, and he said before we went on holiday down to the coast during school holidays, before we got in the car, we'd get up at 4 a.m, Dad would line us up and he'd spank all five of us and then put us in the back seat. We're like, what was that for? That's for all the things you're gonna do in the back seat while I'm driving and can't get to you. They probably did deserve it at some point, right? But pull over and stop the car. That's how you deal with it. You don't give it in advance, you know? Yeah, we're going to go into debt here a little bit for you. But no. Kids don't enjoy unjust discipline any more than you do. Right? Justice when you're disciplining means you need to listen to your kids' sides of the story. Sometimes they'll talk absolute nonsense, but occasionally they'll be right. Sometimes justice is going to require you as a parent to say, you know, I wasn't here in the living room when the lamp got broken and I'm not sure who broke it, and so I don't want to spank the wrong one. I'm not going to be spanking that's undeserved. Sometimes I'm not sure who broke the lamp, but, I'm seeing attitudes right here that are wrong in both of you. You're going to both get a spanking, right? Sometimes that's justice. They get spankings for different things, even if you don't know particularly what they are. You say, but what if I don't give a spanking? What if they get away with it? Don't worry, they'll get self-confidence, and the next time it'll be really obvious, and then you give it to them good. Right? Then they'll get what they deserve. Justice is important in disciplining. You know what it's like to be unjustly reproved in your workplace or something like that. You don't like that. So neither do your kids. So what we're doing here is we're spelling out applications of Colossians 3:21. The text is pretty simple. Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children so that they will not lose hearts. And we're saying, well, what does that look like? What do we need to avoid doing as parents so we don't fall into this trap? And fathers, notice again that Paul says fathers are to take a leading role in this responsibility. Many dads want to give the responsibility for parenting over pretty much to mom or anyone else, maybe older siblings, anyone they can give it over to. God says no, fathers specifically. And that doesn't leave the moms out, but the fathers are to take the lead. Many homes would do so much better if dad would take the lead in the discipline in that home. And so that leadership includes imitating Christ's firm instructing. There is a legitimate yoke. There are legitimate rules here, but also the gracious and humble. This is a restful place. My leadership is for your good and is a place for you to find rest and peace as a child as well. We must imitate both aspects of Christ's leadership. So having looked at things about mom and dad and things about discipline that exasperate our kids, let's move to a third major category, and that is the issue of respect. When we do not give respect to our children, a parent's respect to a child, right, that provokes them to anger or crushingly discourages a child's heart. Let me give you four things under this heading. First, favoritism. Favoritism. Parents dishonor and disrespect their children when they play favorites among their children, exalting one and ignoring or despising the others. We all remember from the scripture how resentful and bitter and antagonistic Jacob's sons became, both towards dad and their brother Joseph, when dad played favorites with Joseph. John MacArthur comments, quote, "Don't compare your children with one another. Don't say things like, 'Why can't you be like your brother?' Don't use one child's virtues or talents as the standard by which to measure the other's performance." Unquote. Yeah, and kids are different. Let each kid be the kid he is. Favoritism puffs up the favored child and provokes the others to anger and discourages them. That's the disrespect of favoritism. A second subpoint under the heading of respect is not keeping your promises. Not keeping your promises. Sometimes it's a temptation for busy, distracted parents to get their kids off their backs for another hour or another day by making promises they know they probably won't ever keep. "I'll play with you later" is a promise that many a dad has made to many a child and never kept. And in its extreme form, it's really just a type of lying, isn't it? It's just a type of lying, and the kids pick up on it really quick. Dad said he'll play Legos with me, but I know from the last 7 times he said that, not going to happen. That'll take the wind out of your child's sails. After favoritism and not keeping your promises, a third thing under respect is a relentless pressure to succeed. A relentless pressure to succeed. In this case, the child's success, academic talents, athletic abilities, whatever it is, become a tool of the parent's ego. Something to be used for the parent's glory. Make me look good by your success on the soccer field or in the music arena or whatever it is. We've all seen the 13-year-old swimming champion who hates swimming and hates the parents who have relentlessly flogged her to succeed in swimming. She probably used to like it, but her parents have taken all the joy out of it for her. She wins the trophy, but someday she will probably throw that trophy in her parents' face in a fit of exasperated anger. Using children as a tool for self-glory is a form of disrespect from parents to kids. Lastly, under respect, we need to add the category of not allowing legitimate discussion. Not allowing legitimate discussion and even disagreement. And this would be more for the older kids, right? Small children just need to do what they're told right away the first time with a good attitude, right? We talked about that last week. Without arguing, without debating, without disobeying, without debating, without delaying, they say it's time for bed. They just need to, you know, go and run and get in their jammies, right? Small children just need to do that. But as your children grow, they need more than just instructions. They need more, in fact, than just lectures. Preteen, and then especially teenage children, need the freedom to engage their parents in genuine appeal. Can we do it another way? And discussion, and sometimes even disagreement. I don't like your music, Dad. Is that okay? Can you live with me if I don't like the Glenn Miller band or whatever from the 1940s? Okay? I had to have that conversation with my dad once. It's a lovely dad. It's great. And not interested. J. Adams writes, on one hand, he says, a parent surely must discourage backtalk. Backchat, we would say here in South Africa. We must discourage that. But on the other hand, he must never discourage genuine discussion, which includes giving reasons, giving explanations, giving information that the child feels compelled to talk about. Now, your 2-year-old probably isn't going to handle that well. I mean, we know the why stage, right? Why? And it's just your kid's, you know, favorite word. When they exhale, the word why comes out. That's just how it happens, right? They go through that stage. We don't always need to answer all those questions. You just need to obey because I told you so, end of discussion. But as your kids get older, they will have legitimate why questions. They'll be processing that in their mind, and they want to understand. And as parents, we need to give them that grace and now become the teachers of wisdom. We need to do what Proverbs talks about. We need to give them insight, crack open the walnut of life and say, here's what it looks like and this is why I'm telling you to do this. J. Adams notes, why does communication break down in the home? He says, what leads kids to turn off their parents and refuse to even talk to them anymore? He says, so often it's because parents have refused to hear their children. When they are refused access to their parents again and again and again, children are tempted to say, what's the use? They give up in exasperation. They say, I'll talk to somebody else. Usually they're empty-headed friends, and we know how well that goes. Parents, says Adams, therefore must learn to distinguish between the back talk that needs to be silenced and the valid communication that needs to be encouraged. That's a form of respect with your teenagers and preteen or even adult children. Teenagers especially need a context in which it's safe for them to share their developing ideas and thoughts. Their ideas won't always make sense. They know that, you know that as the parents, but that's why they need you. They need a safe place to talk the nonsense out so they can come around and say, okay, yeah, I see why that was a bad idea. They need a safe place to do that. That is a gentle and humble leadership that brings rest to your teenager's soul when you give them that kind of leadership, parent. And so rather than have them go talk to their friends and cement them and rebar them in their foolish thinking, they need to be able to talk to you as the parents in a safe, secure setting so you can work them around to biblical wisdom in a gentle way. If you don't allow them to do that, you don't give them that respect, the adult respect of disagreement and discussion, they're just going to stop talking to you altogether. Many of people have pointed out that teenagers rarely leave home because of rules. They leave home because of the relationships. And this is a great way to keep the relationship on the right track. Open, respectful discussion helps avoid that breaking of the relationship. Now, let's move to a fourth major category. Having looked at things about mom and dad, about discipline, about respect, let's move to a fourth category, ways that parents might be failing in love, in failing to imitate Christ in regard to love in their parenting. Under the heading of love, the first subpoint needs to be neglect. The thing that discourages and provokes children is neglect. One study, I still can't believe this, but one study found that the average father spends 37 seconds, count them, 37 seconds a day in meaningful conversation with his children. That's the average dad. Guys, close your laptops and get on the floor and play Hot Wheels and Barbies, okay? I mean, your children understand just as well as your wife does that love formula. Time plus attention equals love. And if you remember, we left one out because there's the affection part, and your kids understand that as well. So let's throw that component in there as well. Within a family, not only is time and attention a necessary part of love, especially from dads, right? But also affection is an important way of showing our parental love. The parent who never hugs his or her child is failing to communicate love in a very normal and very natural family way. And it's a way that your children probably crave, and it exasperates your children when you don't do it. How can you be sure your dad loves you if he never gives you a hug? Perhaps also under the category of love, we could have put this under respect as well, but under the category of love, we can throw in this issue of perfectionistic standards. That's a love failure. Parents who have perfectionistic standards. Some parents are never pleased. You got a 99 out of 100 on an exam. How could you miss one? Did you notice the other 99, Dad, by chance? Just wondering, you know. Their standards of success for their children are unobtainably high. There's no mercy in that parenting. There's no gentleness, no humility, no rest in that kind of parenting for the child. There's no grace. There's no room for failure. No room for improvement. And that's a love failure on the parent's side. In fact, it's a standard that they, the parents, cannot live up to themselves. And of course, then, it discourages and exasperates their children. That's love failures. The fifth and final category of ways that parents fail, Colossians 3:21, and do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Fifth category is words. Words. Words can be a great blessing. That is what God has designed them for, to give grace to others, Ephesians 4:29 says. But as parents, we often use words to provoke and discourage and exasperate our children. We maybe don't use them intentionally, but that's what results. The first way that we exasperate our children with words is with exaggeration. And the classic exaggerations are the words always and never. You always do the wrong thing. You never get it right. Always and never are painful words that crush a child's spirit. Why? Well, the truth is, those accusations are usually untrue. I remember once, it was 7 years ago, it was a Thursday morning, Dad, and I got it right, okay? And it's only once in 12 years that I've done it, I know, but I did get it right. All your child is thinking about is the once he got it right and you said always get it wrong. Can I say this? The words always and never are always a lie. Okay, you get the point. They're just not true. And the child feels the pain of that false accusation very, very deeply. And so get rid of those words, right? The exaggeration words, always and never. A second provoking, discouraging way that we use words as parents is with mocking and name-calling, through mocking and name-calling. Words that just don't need to be in our parental vocabulary. Idiot, moron, failure, failure, failure. You've always been a failure, you'll always be a failure. Oh, that's helpful. That's really encouraging, huh? One author says of that kind of parent, I'm amazed at how easily some parents use hurtful words in rebuking their children. They say things to their kids that they would never say to anyone else. Things that crush a sensitive child's heart, maybe even not a sensitive child, and would goad any child to wrath. Our words are very, very important tools given us to us by God. To honor the command of Colossians 3:21 and not to exasperate our kids, we need to give up mocking and name-calling. That's just not a tool in the parental toolbox. And finally, to flip the coin over under the category of words, the final way that parents dishearten or discourage their children is through a lack of encouraging words. Just through a lack of encouragement, lack of praise, lack of love. Some parents have a speech impediment when it comes to words of love and encouragement given to their children. And I always say, well, that's not how God acts. If you're going to imitate God the Father as a father, then you're going to have to speak lots of words of love and encouragement. Do you remember what God the Father said to God the Son? Family conversation? At Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, this is my beloved Son. I love you. In whom I am well pleased. Good job. And if you didn't get it in chapter 3, he says it again in chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In fact, two of the three times that God the Father spoke from heaven in an audible divine voice to God the Son while Jesus was here on earth, while God the Son was here in Jesus of Nazareth incarnate, two of the three times that's what God said. I love you. Well done. I can't make a hard and fast rule out of it, but how about if two-thirds of the things you say to your kids are expressions of love and encouragement and praise? That would be godly parenting. To not give words of love and praise is ungodly parenting. John MacArthur sums it up very well, and he says, parents provoke their children to anger when they constantly criticize them, but never reward them. Never praise their accomplishments. Never allow them to enjoy their own successes. A child who feels he can never get his parents' approval will soon give up trying to earn it at all. Unquote. So, Colossians 3:18 through 21, we have God's little formula. I mean, he just keeps it so tight here, doesn't he? We have God's little formula of how to have a Christ-like home. And everybody in the home, says Paul, has a biblical responsibility. In fact, more than that, they have a Christ-imitating responsibility. Wives, in verse 18, imitate Christ's humble submission. Husbands, in verse 19, imitate Christ's other-focused, servant-hearted love. Children, imitate Christ's willing, consistent obedience. And parents, especially fathers taking the lead in that role, they have a job too. They imitate the leadership style of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as laid out for us in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There is genuine leadership there. There is genuine strength. There are genuine rules. There is genuine instruction. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. That's the beautiful balance of Christ-like parenting. It requires steady, wise, consistent, legitimate, firm leadership and rules. There is a yoke, if you will. But we must also imitate our Lord and Savior in the humility and gentleness of our leadership to provide rest for our children. That's Christ and Christian maturity in our parenting. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give the grace of your word and the grace of your instruction. And as we look at this as parents, we realize that indeed we have failed many times. And perhaps some will need to go home and ask their children's forgiveness today. That'll be a good thing, a noble thing, a humble thing for us to do. And Lord, as we do that, we want to thank you that you provide just the kind of leadership we need in the example of how to be a parent. Lord, I pray for the fathers in our congregation that they would take up the responsibility of leading their homes and that they would do it in this Christ-like way, that they would be actively engaged, eagerly engaged in the raising of their children, that they would set aside the selfishness and the laziness and the preoccupations that so easily get in the way, and that instead, Lord, that they would take up this great role and that they would bear the joyful fruit of that for many years to come. There is no better way to love their wife than to do this, no better way to love their kids than to do this, no better way to love and worship you than to do this. So grant us grace as fathers, grant us grace as parents, Lord, to imitate you so that there will be Christian maturity at every level in our home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.